First of all, was just to outline Daniel chapter 7. It is a long chapter. I'm not going to read it with you tonight, first of all, because I want you to keep your Bibles open and to go through it with me. But I just want to point out that from verse 1 of chapter 7 to verse 8, there is the vision of the four beasts. That's the title in my Bible, and I see no reason to change it. The vision of the four beasts. And then from verse 9 down to verse 14 is the vision of the Ancient of Days. So there's two visions there that Daniel has. And if you, well, I'm turning over, not necessarily you turn over, but I'm turning over to the next page. And from verse 15 down to verse 28 is Daniel's visions interpreted. So we have the visions up to verse 14, and then we have the visions interpreted. Now, when I ask you to follow through with me some of the ideas later on, then there will be a little bit of toggling to and fro from the visions themselves to the interpretation and vice versa. So just keep that in mind, and hopefully you won't be saying to yourself, I wish this chap would keep us in one place, because it's just not like that. But before we do that, I would like to read to you from chapter 4. Chapter 4. Just a few verses together, a few scattered verses. Look at verse 17. It says there in verse 17, that down near the bottom of verse 17, the end of verse 17, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Now that seems to make sense in the context of our world today, doesn't it? I don't know if you've ever wondered why God allows despots to be in power, and sometimes in power for a long period of time. We only need to think back to the person I spoke about this afternoon, Saddam Hussein, for instance. You wondered, at least I wondered, why he was in power for so long. Well, God's in control of all things, and it tells us here, he gives it to whomever he will, and at times sets over it the lowest of men. Just over to chapter 2 and verse 21. Chapter 2 and verse 21. Notice what it says there, just in the middle of the verse. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He removes kings and he raises up kings. Back now to chapter 4. Verse 25, just at the close of verse 25. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Down to verse 32, again near the end of the verse. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Over now, please, to chapter 5. Verse 21, again near the end of the verse. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. And so you can see from these verses that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And we bow tonight, I'm sure every Christian in this room bows to God's sovereignty and acknowledges him as the sovereign Lord of all things. It is said of Kaiser Wilhelm, who took the German people to the First World War, if he was at a christening, he wanted to be the baby. If he was at a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. If he was at a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse. In other words, he always wanted to be at the centre of attention. He was a man who was filled with arrogance and pride. And when we read through the book of Daniel, we notice that the book of Daniel focuses upon a number of people like this. People, as it were, who strut across the stage of time, and yet it also focuses upon one who is essentially great, but humbled himself. Think about Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. And so it focuses also on this person, one who was essentially great, but humbled himself. And the book of Daniel is simply this, or at least the message of the book of Daniel is simply this, that that one will ultimately triumph. And the book of Daniel brings that assurance to us this evening. Now I could ask you a question, of course, couldn't I? What is the main theme of the book of Daniel? Well, I think we've answered it in the verses I've read, because the main theme in the book of Daniel is simply this, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. God, the sovereign Lord of all things, is in control. Now, just for a little bit of background information, just let me say this, that Nebuchadnezzar, we're all familiar with him, of course, that great monarch of Babylon, he invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. He took many Israelites captive at that time, and among them, of course, was Daniel. And I suppose to them at that time it would be a bit of a surprise, but really it should not have been a surprise at all, because it had been predicted over 100 years previous by Isaiah the prophet. And I'll quote to you from Isaiah. Isaiah, speaking to Hezekiah, king of Judah, says, "The time will come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." That's Isaiah 39, verse 6. And then Jeremiah, several years before it happened, he predicted how long the Babylonian captivity would last. And again, I quote from Jeremiah 25, verse 11, where it says, "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And now, precisely as predicted, that great monarch, the Babylonians along with him, swept into the southern kingdom and destroyed Jerusalem. They burnt the temple, they broke down the walls, and they killed many with the sword. And those who survived the Holocaust, as it were, well, they were taken as slaves, many of them, where they remained in Babylon. You know, of course, for how long. It was indeed for 70 years. And we can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, Daniel, as we know, well, he ended up in the palace at Babylon, while many, such as Ezekiel, for instance, were down at the river with the slave gangs and so on. And of course we know about that, because even if we listened to a popular song some years ago, we would be reminded of it, "By the rivers of Babylon," Psalm 137 it is, isn't it? "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, there we wept when we remembered Zion." And so, as we said, for Daniel though, it was a palace in high positions under King Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius and Cyrus. And remarkable though it may seem, Daniel rose to become the Prime Minister. Many people in our land would love to be the Prime Minister. David Cameron, he of course is very, very proud of that position at this point in time, and he seems to be milking it very much so at this time. But nevertheless, here is Daniel. He never actually put himself forward as such, but he becomes Prime Minister. And yet, even more remarkable, in that position, he remained true to Jehovah God. Now, the first 6 chapters of this book are full of incidents that occurred during the period of those 70 years of captivity. Indeed, they cover for the most part those 70 years indeed. Daniel was about 16 years of age when he was taken captive into Babylon, and he was about 85 years of age when he was placed into the lion's den, as recorded in chapter 6. But we now come to chapter 7, and I suppose to the less well known and decidedly more daunting half of the book. I say less well known unless you're in the Sunday school at Kernalee, but nevertheless for a lot of people it's less well known. But this part here, this prophetic part we might call it, it consists of a series of visions, very complex and often far from clear. Now, having said that, and because of that, let me just emphasise again to you, the main theme of the book of Daniel is simply this, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomever he will. And it's important for us to remember that. We may not be able to remember all the details, we may not be able to understand all the details, but if we remember that God the sovereign Lord of all things, is indeed in control. And that's helpful and encouraging, I take it, for all of us tonight, isn't it? As we look around today, we may feel discouraged and disillusioned. Perhaps there's a lot of questions that are going on in our mind as we look around this world. And we might be asking this question: who rules over the governments of this world? Is it arrogant dictators? Is it pretentious politicians? Or, as you look and you see all the evil that seems to pervade this world of ours, is the devil in control of this world? And yet the message of the book of Daniel comes to us this evening. It's a simple message, isn't it? God rules. And God holds every ruler in the palm of his hand. And demonstrated again and again in the book of Daniel is the fact that God is in control of the affairs of men. And men are only able to gain positions of prominence if God ordains it. And an example of this is found in the opening verses of chapter 1 of Daniel, isn't it? You may want to turn to it, you may not. I'll just quote it to you. Daniel 1 verse 1. It says there, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. But notice what it says in verse 2. It says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and so on. You see, it was the Lord that delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, all of this, of course, is background information, isn't it? But I believe very important to the understanding of chapter 7, and indeed the chapters that will follow. So chapters 1 to 6, then, historical narrative, if you like. In other words, history that covers that period of 70 years. Chapters 7 to 12 are what we might call prophecy, visions that Daniel had during these years and relating to future events. Now, the book of Daniel is not in chronological order, because as we come to chapter 7, this vision that Daniel had, it didn't happen after the events of chapter 6. It happened before the events of chapter 6. So Daniel was lying in his bed. You can see the picture here. It depicts it quite well. I understand they had the same pictures in the Sunday school. I only got them off the internet, and I presume Paul got them off the internet as well. But it seems to depict for us just the scene that would be happening at that time. And so Daniel was lying on his bed in the palace in Babylon when he had this vision. And he then culled out of the great variety of detail the essential features, and with careful thought and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of course, he wrote them down. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at verse 1 of our chapter. It says there, then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters, or he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. Sometimes when someone tells you a story, you just wish they would tell you the main facts. Sometimes they go into all sorts of details, and by the time you get to the end of it, you've lost the thread. But you see, Daniel here is not telling you every single detail. What he's doing is, he's culling out of the great variety of detail, and he's writing down and he's telling us the main facts. Now to the vision he had, look at verse 2. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Well, whenever I read about the great sea, I think about the Mediterranean. I don't know if you do. But if you get a map, in fact, if you turn up your Bible to the maps at the back, perhaps on these maps you will see, over the Mediterranean, the great sea. The great sea. And whenever I think about the great sea, I think about the Mediterranean, which is known as that, of course. And we know from scriptures, such as Revelation 17 and verse 15, that the word sea is used symbolically for nations. And so if we look at it that way, then the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea would indicate, I suggest to you, turmoil amongst the nations. Could it be nations that have at its very centre the Mediterranean? Almost all commentators, I should say, agree that all four empires, and we're going to speak about four great Gentile world empires, which are depicted here, but almost all commentators agree that all four empires reached the Mediterranean coast, if not in their original boundaries, certainly by gradual conquest. And of course, we know that Palestine itself is the very centre of biblical history, and indeed the centre of God's activities with Israel and the Gentile nations at the second coming of Christ. So, I suggest to you turmoil amongst the nations. Remembering then that the sea symbolically speaks of nations, let's read about these beasts beginning at verse 3. Notice what it says there in verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, what I should just perhaps mention to you, first of all, I'll show you the beasts, but what I should probably mention to you first of all is that this vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7 parallels a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. And this is the vision that Daniel had in chapter 2. And you'll notice it's quite different. It's not four horrendous beasts. It's actually a magnificent statue. And you can see that there are different component parts to this metallic statue. There is the head of gold. There is the chest and the arms of silver. There's the belly and thighs of bronze. The legs of iron. And the feet part iron and part clay. And so these component parts all relate to the beasts in Daniel's vision in chapter 7. Now you might say to me, well, why do we have this magnificent statue in the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar and have a vision of beasts given to Daniel? Well, it has been suggested, and I think it's fairly reasonable, that the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 was man's viewpoint of four great world empires. Mankind, human beings like yourselves, they look upon great world empires as something that is magnificent. But in Daniel chapter 7, that is God's view of these great world empires. And I suggest that to you for your consideration. So we have the four beasts, of course, and we have the statue which parallels the four beasts. The two visions complementing each other, and I suggest that you perhaps go home and read the two together. But nevertheless, for the purposes of our meeting tonight, for our study tonight, we need to think about these four beasts. I would suggest to you that these four beasts, at least the descriptions of the beasts, gives us insight into the characteristics of the various nations that they represent. Here's the first beast. You'll notice there that the first beast, well, I'm going to just say to you, first of all, that the first beast quite clearly represents the Babylonian kingdom. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. We only need to think about the vision in Daniel chapter 2 to Nebuchadnezzar, and the interpretation of that vision. In the interpretation of that vision, then Daniel says, you are the head of gold. You are the head of gold. So it represents quite clearly the Babylonian kingdom. Notice how it's described in verse 4. You can see it also, of course, in our picture here, but it's described in verse 4 as like a lion. What kind of picture does that bring before your mind? What kind of image does that represent to you? Well, like a lion, that surely speaks of might, doesn't it? It's the chief of the beasts of the field. This would speak to us of a noble empire, if you like. But notice, this is not like any ordinary lion. This is quite different. It's quite distinct. And I know why it's distinct. You know why it's distinct as well. Because notice also it says in verse 4 that it had eagle's wings. In other words, if the lion speaks to us of might, the wings would speak to us surely of height. In other words, it soared high as the most majestic of birds. And if you want to think about a majestic bird, well, you only need to go to the Highlands or whatever and look up and get a sight of a golden eagle, and you can see it soaring high. And so you have the king of the beasts of the field, if you like, and also the king of the birds of the air, and they're combined together in this great image here, this lion that had eagle's wings. And that was certainly descriptive of what Babylon was like. Now we're told what happened to that empire, verse 4, notice. It says there in verse 4, its wings were plucked off. And this meant, obviously, that it could no longer soar high. In fact, it would plunge to the ground, wouldn't it? And I think that's inferred in verse 4. Notice what it says in verse 4. It says, it was lifted up from the earth. So it could no longer fly when its wings were plucked off, and so it plunged to the ground. Now you remember Nebuchadnezzar, don't you? Speaking about Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, don't you? How he roamed far and wide like a lion, conquering before him. You remember how he soared aloft in his pride. And he said in chapter 4 and verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" Remember? "By my power, for the honour of my majesty." It was me, me, me. And you can see that multiplied many, many times across our world, down through the centuries. People who have power and position, it's all about them. They're on an ego trip. And you remember, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was like that. "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" and so on. But God came and judged him in chapter 4. We read about that, don't we? "So that, his wings being clipped, as it were, he crashes to the ground." And you remember the judgment that was passed upon him, chapter 4, verse 16. "Let him be given the heart of a beast," it says. And so he ended up on all fours, eating grass as the oxen, as described there in chapter 4. God judged him. But God didn't leave him there. Because it also tells us in chapter 4 that God raised him up again and he restored him. He praised and he honoured and he blessed the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men. We come now to our second beast. Our second beast is representative of the world empire that came next in succession to Babylon. Now, of course, we know this from history, don't we? That of the Medes and the Persians. Notice how it's described in verse 5. It's described in verse 5 as like a bear. That great Assyrian empire that so much resembled a bear. In fact, I understand that that was the emblem of that empire. You'll know, of course, that the bear is slower and is supposed less regal than the lion, but nevertheless overwhelmingly destructive. And the Medo-Persian conquests were terribly destructive, hurling vast armies upon its enemies and thereby gaining victories. But notice also in that verse, verse 5, it says it had three ribs in its mouth. In other words, its destructiveness was clearly seen. And yet they said, also notice in verse 5, "Arise, devour much flesh." And that night of Belshazzar's drunken feast, when the city of Babylon finally falls to the empire of the Medes and the Persians, there was much flesh devoured. And that great empire displaced the Babylonian empire and became the dominant force in the world at that time. So then we have the Babylonian empire, followed by the Medes and the Persians. We come to our next beast, that's the third beast, which represents, I suggest to you, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. It's described in verse 6 as like a leopard, denoting swiftness, no doubt. If there was one thing that characterised the Greeks, and I'm sure you know this from history, under Alexander the Great, it was their ability to move at speed and pounce on those they would conquer. And history tells us of the tremendous mobility that Alexander's army had. They moved, as it were, like a leopard. Not as noble as a lion, perhaps. Not as powerful as a bear, but faster. And this characteristic is further emphasised in verse 6. Notice in verse 6, it had on its back four wings of a bird. Also in verse 6, it had four heads. And when Alexander died, I think it's interesting to note, his empire was divided amongst his four most noble generals. And there existed under those four heads the great Macedonian Empire, which ruled the world. Or as verse 6 says, dominion was given to it. Dominion was given to it. Until, of course, another beast appeared. And that brings us to our fourth beast. Notice the description given to this beast in verse 7. Notice it's unlike the others, not like any identifiable animal, but it says there in verse 7, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and then it adds, it had huge iron teeth. Now, remember I said about the interpretation? We have the visions, and then we have the interpretation. Well, verse 23 interprets. And it's quite good when we get an interpretation, because sometimes we're struggling a little bit to know exactly what things mean. But it says there in verse 23, it says, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces." And I submit to you that this is the Roman Empire, which overthrew the Grecian Empire before conquering and taking control of other territory. The Roman Empire, of course, was the most fierce and horrific of all the empires that were ever on the earth. Verse 7, describing what Daniel saw, he says, "The beast was," and I quote from verse 7, "devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet." Now this description seems to correspond, doesn't it, surely, with the Roman Empire. Alexander, he conquered by the rapidity of his troop movements, and seldom crushed the people whom he conquered. By contrast, we have the Roman Empire, quite different. It was ruthless in its destruction of civilizations and peoples, killing captives by the thousands and selling them into slavery by the hundreds of thousands. It was a brutal empire. And if you look here on the screen, you'll see a map showing the maximum extent of the Roman Empire. The ancient Roman Empire, of course, that spanned the time period from about 145 BC to 476 AD. You will also see in the map there that the Roman legions conquered and ruled a vast region throughout North Africa, for instance, the Middle East and Europe. And at its peak, when it centred in Rome and connected by a vast system of Roman roads, it was one of the most extensive and powerful in all human history. Now, from a biblical perspective, it's interesting to note that our Lord Jesus Christ, he lived his entire life under the Roman Empire. You remember that? At his birth, he lived under Caesar Augustus, who reigned when he was born in Bethlehem, and then later on he lived under the rule of Tiberius when he still lived at Nazareth in Galilee before moving to Capernaum and so on, even going to the cross at Calvary. From a geographical perspective, relating to ourselves, it's interesting to note the northern boundary of that empire. You can see it there, can't you, in the map? Britain, and of course Hadrian's Wall, shown in the map. Didn't quite reach us here in Scotland. Well, it did, in a little sense, but not very much. It kind of had a flurry into Scotland, but didn't make much impact. Anyway, if you've never seen Hadrian's Wall before, there is Hadrian's Wall. It was built in the orders of Emperor Hadrian, and the primary function, I believe, of Hadrian's Wall was to keep out the Picts. You know who the Picts were? Well, they were people who lived north of the Forth and Clyde, and I understand they were quite a force to be reckoned with at that time. But what I did notice recently, I thought was very interesting, because a recent discovery showed that a DNA marker which suggested that 10% of Scottish men are directly descended from the Picts. So perhaps you are one of those who have descended from the Picts. Anyway, when we think about the Roman Empire, I suppose when we think about the Roman Empire, we think about many things, but we think about the religion. They were pagan, essentially, weren't they? They had gods for everything. And they believed that gods ruled everything. They had a god of war, they had a god of the sea, they had a goddess of love, and so on and so forth. And yes, they were pagans, and they believed in gods, not in the true God of the Bible. But what that meant, of course, was that it was quite difficult, wasn't it, for Christians in the Roman Empire. Many were put to death, even many fed to the lions. That was indeed a brutal empire. But the point is, it's all very interesting, isn't it? But the fact is, it fell. The Roman Empire fell. No matter how powerful any of these empires are, they pass away. They pass away. That's the point, isn't it? That's one of the main points. And the Roman Empire passed away. Now, that's from a human perspective, of course, isn't it? But then Daniel chapter 7 is more interested in God's perspective. Yes, there was a decline and the fall of the Roman Empire. and we might think of it in human terms, all the reasons behind it. And we could, I suppose, give a number of reasons why it happened, or possible reasons at least. But that's from a human perspective. We think of God's perspective when we come to Daniel chapter 7. Look at the close of verse 7. I'll also put up another picture here. Look at the close of verse 7. Notice about what it says about this beast here. It says it had 10 horns. This beast, which represents the Roman Empire, had 10 horns. Turn over to verse 24. Because verse 24 tells us that these are representative of 10 kings. Notice what it says. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. In other words, the last world power will be different in that 10 kings will arise from it. Verses 23 and 24. And Bible scholars have referred to this as the revived Roman Empire. And we would believe that this is yet future. And we say that for two reasons. Reason number one, at no time in history did the Roman Empire exist in such a form. And furthermore, this kingdom is immediately succeeded by the kingdom of the Son of Man. So there's two reasons why we say that. We believe it's yet future. Back now, please, then, to verse number 8. Because in verse number 8, Daniel considers the horns. That's what he said there, isn't it? He said in verse 8, as he considered the horns, there was another horn, a little one. And again, I've illustrated it here. There was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, this is a person. I submit to you this is a person, because verse 24 tells us that the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. Notice what it says in verse 24. It says, he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. In other words, this person is boastful and he's arrogant. He's also aggressive in all that is in his opposition, as it were, to all that is of God. So this is a person. Notice what it says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. We believe this is the Antichrist. It says there, the Antichrist, where the Antichrist is described as a man of sin or the son of perdition. Notice what it says there, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the Antichrist is described. Then Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So at this point in time, he is being restrained. And he will be restrained until the appointed time. So he's being restrained. And Paul continues, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. And we ask a question at this point. The question is this. Who is this person that restrains? The Antichrist, this great force for evil, is being restrained. Who is the person that restrains him? And that's the question we ask. Well, may I suggest to you, it is indeed the Holy Spirit of God, the one who indwells every believer. Another question, of course, is when will he be out of the way? And may I suggest to you, in answer to that question, that this will be when the church is taken from the earth at the event we know as the rapture. And therefore Paul continues, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Yes, he'll wreak havoc, but God will judge. In Revelation 13, verses 5 to 8, the Antichrist is referred to as the beast. And here's an image, or at least an artist's impression, of what John saw there in his vision in Revelation chapter 13. So here's an image of the beast that John saw described in that chapter. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." That's the image that John saw, isn't it? Now, keeping in mind, the Antichrist is described in Daniel 7:25 as a blasphemer who shall speak great words against the Most High, as a persecutor of the saints who, and I'm quoting from Daniel 7:25, shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He will also attempt to change times and laws according to that verse in chapter 7. That is to change times of religious observances, religious traditions such as characterise those who worship God. Now just keep that in mind, if you don't mind. Just think about verse 25 of Daniel 7 as I just read to you from Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 to 7. It says there, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue and nation." And I think you will agree with me that there's a very real similarity between the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And you can see something of these similarities there. So then, verse 25 of our chapter, "Out of the Ten Nation Confederacy, the little horn, who were believed to be the Antichrist, he elevates himself. He speaks out against God and he shows toward the tribulation saints all the hatred and persecution of Satan himself." And what a terrible time that would be, this time that we call the tribulation and the great tribulation. And as we indicated earlier, after the church is taken from the earth, when Christ comes to the earth, it will be a time of great distress. Indeed, Matthew 24 speaks about it. Unequalled from the beginning of the world, Matthew 24 says. And never to be equaled again, so bad in fact, that unless those days were shortened, not one single soul will be saved. But they will be shortened. The end of verse 25 again. "The saints shall be given into his hand for a time," that's 1 year, "and times 2 years, and half a time, a half a year, a total of 3.5 years. Also mentioned as 42 months, we read about it in Revelation 13, and 1260 days in Revelation 11 and verse 3. 3.5 years, a period of 3.5 years. Look at verse 26. "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever." And that throws us back to verse 9, doesn't it? It says that "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." The Ancient of Days was seated. Verse 26 again. Antichrist will be dethroned. Indeed, in verse 11, he will be destroyed. "I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And then the kingdom from above will be set up on earth." The end of verse 27, notice what it says there. Wonderful words. "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. "God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's encouraging to us all tonight, isn't it? We might look around and see these great world powers, and we may feel afraid, wondering, where is it all going to end? How is this world all going to end? Well, fortunately, of course, we have the Bible, and we have the Word of God that comes to us even this evening, because it says here, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. The scene changes from earth to heaven, and notice the Ancient of Days, who is God, he sits. And you can see the scene there, someone has depicted it in art form. The Ancient of Days is an interesting description, isn't it? It speaks to us surely of his eternal existence. And it's important for us to remember and to keep in mind that God is different from us. He is eternal. He is eternal. He's the Ancient of Days. But notice what it says about this Ancient of Days. First of all, it says, his clothes were white as snow. His hair as pure wool. And so I think we can see two things at least from where we've gone so far. First of all, we think about his permanence. And secondly, we think about his purity. Now that's particularly important, isn't it, as we consider the scene described here, because it's a scene of judgment, isn't it? And his permanence and his purity is very much part of his right to judge, isn't it? Notice in verse 9, it says his throne is like the fiery flame, wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. I'm quoting to you the scriptures tonight. It undoubtedly speaks of judgment. He's been viewing the activities of men on earth here from his throne in heaven. And now he's about to wrest the power from the Antichrist. And he's about to transfer that power to its rightful owner, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? Evil in this world is rampant. And it will get worse and worse. But nevertheless, isn't it wonderful to contemplate tonight that the power will be wrested, as it were, or taken from the Antichrist and transferred to its rightful sovereign, Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 13, he's described as the Son of Man. And it's interesting, I think, to notice that this is the title that is most used of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the title that he most uses of himself, the Son of Man. Now, if someone had to ask you, who are you? If you were a doctor, I think perhaps you might say doctor rather than mister. Maybe you wouldn't. Some people are of great humility. But I think normally we like to give the best title possible. If we have two or three titles, we normally give the best title in answer to a question like that. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he could say, I'm the Son of God. And he was the Son of God. That would be right. But the title he most uses of himself is the Son of Man. And that's the title that's used here. That's how he's described here. And surely that title would speak to us of his humility and his humiliation. And again, we only need to go back to Philippians chapter 2, made in the likeness of man. And it's interesting, isn't it, in this regard. Jesus is questioned by the high priest after his arrest. And the high priest says to him, are you the Son of God? Well, he answers, I am. And then he goes on to say, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing also to think about the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, that we sons of men might become sons of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? But it's also wonderful to think about this person who became the Son of Man, judging this world of ours. Indeed, if we go to John chapter 5, we notice that all judgment has been committed unto him. And it gives the reason, one of the reasons, it says, because he is the Son of Man. He humbled himself, but God has highly exalted him. Verse 14 says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion, unlike that of men, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And Revelation 11:15 comes to our mind at this time, and I quote again from there. It says, "There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And we could sing the hallelujah chorus at this point, couldn't we? You know the hallelujah chorus, eh? "He shall reign forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever."